I've carried this burden for too long. I have turned from you, and my heart has turned to stone. You say your yoke is easy, yet I carry it still. You say your burden is light, yet I carry it still. You say you will give me rest, yet I carry it still. Lower my vengeance, my anger, and my hatred, and banish my wicked thoughts from me. Send down a drop from heaven of your Holy Spirit to soften this heart of rock of mine. Give me the strength to let go. Let my memory provide no shelter for grievance against another. Let my heart provide no harbor for hatred of another. Let my tongue be no accomplice in the judgment of a brother. Give me the strength to surrender. Give me the strength to be weak, to let go. Pick it up again.
Turn your Bibles to John chapter 8, beginning in verse 31. Last week, if you remember, those of you who are here, remember we discussed what John was saying about, is Jesus who he really says he is? And we looked at the proofs that John gave us to show that Jesus is who he really says he is. But this morning, we're going to make it a little more personal. I want to ask each and every one of you, ask this question: Do I really believe that Jesus is whom he says he is? Do we really believe that? Or are we just going along with what we think is right? So that's what we will look at a little bit this morning. So in John chapter 8, beginning, look at verses 30 and 31. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. As Jesus was dealing with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the learned people of the Jews, as he was dealing with them, some people began to believe in what he was saying. Some people began to understand that he is who he says, whom he says he is. But then in verse 31, so Jesus said to the Jews who believed in him, "If you continue in my word, you really are my disciples." The first point I would like to make today in our three-point lesson this morning is a true disciple is one who remains in God's Word. A true disciple is one who remains in God's Word. Jesus is not misled by those who say, "Yeah, I believe in you, Jesus." He wouldn't be misled by us by saying, "I'm a Christian." There is a difference between a surface belief and a deep, committed belief. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, Matthew said in verse 21, "Not everyone," Well, that's going to be a little hard to read that. You want to come up and get close? I don't know what happened to that one. It was bigger at one time. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, and that's really what that says up there. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we drive out demons in your name and do many miracles in your name? Jesus says, then I will announce to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you lawbreakers. You know, that's a pretty harsh warning that Jesus is giving. That there's a difference between truly believing in him and being a disciple of him and just play acting. So Jesus said, if you really believe in me, if you want to be my disciple, you'll remain in my word. Why is that so important? What did Jesus know? He knew that at some point in time, people would begin to start falling away and want a more comfortable religion. Today, we are faced with a world that is becoming more and more anti-God. I read just this morning about a school district in West Virginia is being sued by one parent because their kindergarten child has to go to a Bible study that's been in place in that school district for 100 years. And now she says because he's being singled out, it's not fair to her son. Even though they provide other means of at that particular time. God's being attacked. God's being attacked in our world. It seems that anything that has to do with Jesus or God is offensive to a few, and we are told we cannot allow it. I remember a few years ago, I was a freshman baseball coach up at Serrano High School up in the High Desert. And we used to get together, a few of the boys that played on the team and I would get together and we would go out into the outfield and we would pray together before the game started. And we wouldn't ask to win the game. We would just ask that God would protect us from getting hurt, our side and the other side. We just asked God, could you just help us to play the best that we can play? Not to win the game, but just to play the best we can play. And then after the game, we would get together and we would just thank God for getting us through the game without injury, that we were able to do what we had been trained to do and just hold up the other team, because usually we won. But then one day, one of the school administrators came down and he told me, he says, Coach, he says, you can't do that anymore. He said, the kids can go out if they want to go out on a voluntary basis. They want to go out and they want to pray, but you can't go with them. Because somebody might see you out there with them and be offended. Have you ever noticed on TV after the pro football game? Some of you probably watch the games. None of you guys go watch the game this afternoon, right? But if you watch the game this afternoon, there's one thing you won't see, or you'll just get a glimpse of. After the game, there's a number of football players that gather together out about midfield, and they get in a circle and they kneel down and pray together, both teams together. Why is that such a bad thing to show on TV? Why is it we don't see those kind of things on TV? Because it's about God. We're living in a very anti-Christ world. I remember a few years ago, an elder at our church up in Phelan was giving a message, and he was talking about the separation of church and state. And he said, the world is here, and the church is here. He says, but the world has been moving further and further to the left. And he said, but the problem is the church has moved with it. We've kept a separation, but we're moving more and more into the period of time when the world is drawing us in to what it wants us to believe. We seem to no longer know or even care about knowing the true God, who he really is. I even heard the Catholic Pope state We all worship the same God. Well, I would like to ask the Pope what God he worships, because that is not the same God that I worship. I worship a God Almighty, a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That is the true God that I worship. It's a different God than the world worships. Today, theology is being inundated with a very insidious thing called universalism. The reason it's so insidious is because it draws us in without our really even knowing what's going on. Christianity is a universal religion. We all know that. God wants all to be saved. God came to this earth. Jesus said, I came not to judge, but to save. But we need to understand that while God wants all to be saved and he's gave his only son to the world, we have to accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. God truly wants the whole world to be saved, but we need to know Jesus Christ. The full extent of the truth of universalism is not realized by the majority today. Many people today may understand the term universalism as it relates to religion as a word that designates that belief that all religions are equally true, that they're all good, and that they all will lead to heaven or to God. This definition of universalism could be better described as pluralist universalism and could be equated with secular humanism. The danger of it is that it sounds so good that it draws people in to a false religion. The definition of universalism is not to be confused with the original meaning of universalism as it related to the Christianity. The original meaning of universalism as it relates to Christianity could now be better described by using the term Christian universalism, because we all still believe God wants all to be saved, but we have to know his son Jesus Christ for that to happen. Any true definition of Christian universalism must include the belief that God is all sovereign, loving, powerful, wise, just, and ultimately rules over everything. That's the God I worship. It must also include the belief that salvation is only by faith in God, as was finalized by Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all. The definition of Christian universalism does include the belief that God desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth, for there is one God and one mediator. But secular humanism, a comprehensive, non-religious life stance, is creeping into our society today. Secular humanism is non-religious, espousing no belief in a realm or beings imagined to transcend ordinary experience. Secular humanism is a life stance, or what Council for Secular Humanism founder Paul Kurtz has termed a eupraxophy, a body of principles suitable for orienting a complete human life. Friends, all you have to do is be around a few millennials today to see how they have bought into this form of religion. Listen to what it does. As a secular life stance, secular humanism incorporates the Enlightenment principle of individualism, which celebrates emancipating the individual from traditional controls by family, church, and state, increasingly empowering each of us to set the terms of his or her own life. If you don't think that's true, you're walking around with your eyes closed. Everything we see today is telling our young people, you're your own person. Do things the way you think they should be done. A secular humanism is a philosophy naturalistic. It holds that nature, the world of everyday physical experience, is all there is, and that reliable knowledge is best obtained when we query nature using the scientific method. Naturalism asserts that supernatural entities like God do not exist and warns us that knowledge gained without appeal to the natural world and without impartial review by multiple observers is unreliable. Can you see why this is such a dangerous thing that's happening in our world today? The Bible warns us. Satan prowls around the world looking for someone he might devour. And remember how he does that? He does that by deceit and lying. When Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden, they lived in a perfect place, right? What more could you ask for than living where it's warm? Where the sun came out all the time and the rain and all the vegetables and everything, they all grew to huge sizes. What more could you ask for? They didn't have big debts. They didn't have the world crushing in on them. They were perfect. And then Satan comes one day and he says to Eve, he says, "Hey, you know, I want to just ask you a couple questions here." You know, basically he was saying, "Do you really believe God?" Think about this, he told Eve. What did he say? Did he really say you shouldn't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? What was he doing? Casting doubt in a couple who had everything perfect because he was trying to tear down what God had done. He's still doing that today, my friends, in a very subtle, very inconspicuous way. He's destroying our young people. He's trying to destroy the church because he's putting into our ear those little things. Did God really say that? Did God really say you need to believe in his son Jesus Christ in order to be saved? Certainly there must be other ways to be saved than that. Think about that. Jesus said that true believers that will become his disciples will remain in his word. The Greek word is meno, which means to continue in or to dwell on, to have it completely take control of your life. But here's a problem. And this is where it gets really personal. And where I want you to really, really become introspective on this is, how many of us put reading God's word above all else? Jesus said, if you want to be my disciples, you will remain in, you will continue in, you will bring it into your life continually, the reading of my word. But how many of us have taken to that point where we really believe God's word is more important than anything else in our lives? We all have busy schedules, don't we? And busy schedules crowd out time to open God's word. Sometimes in our walk, we need to look at our busy schedules and say, I can't crowd out God's word, so what else in my schedule can I crowd out? Reading God's word is way too important, way too more important than all the things I have to do today. As a Lutheran, I was brought up under Martin Luther's teachings, as you know. One of Martin Luther's common sayings was about prayer was, I pray 2 to 4 hours every day unless I have an extremely busy schedule. Then I pray more. You see, what he was saying is God's word and being in touch with God is more important than our busy schedule. How about sports? I wonder how many men today over our United States especially will be staying home to watch the game rather than going to church. It's a little easier today because the game doesn't come on until, I don't think, sometime this afternoon, 1:30 or so. So most churches are over. But during the year, how many people stayed home to watch their favorite team rather than go to church. I had an elder who was in our church, in my previous church, who had a son who was playing baseball. And he thought his son was really, really good. And he was a pretty good baseball player. So he put him in a traveling league. And traveling leagues play on Sunday. And I approached him one day and I said, "What is more important to you, your son being in baseball or teaching him about the Word of God?" And you know what he responded? "Playing baseball." I could not believe it. This is an elder in the church, and he puts playing baseball over being in church learning about God. What about social functions? Does that keep us out of God's Word? How many New Year's Eve parties were there that the next morning, New Year's Day was Sunday morning, how many people couldn't come to church because just a little bit hungover from the night before? How many of us have parties that we go to that are more important than coming to church, or more important to coming to a Bible study, or more important than taking out God's Word and sitting down and reading His Word? Because we have something in the social function we want to go. And here's one I have to really deal with, TV. It is so easy to become hooked on TV and wanting to watch TV all the time. And when you stop and think of it, how much time you watch TV, how much of that time could you have spent in God's Word? How much time that you watch TV could you, if you just shut it off and you just sat there and said, "God, I want to bask in your glory right now. I just want you to just shower me with your grace and your mercy right now, Lord, because I don't want to watch that TV for 15 minutes, a half hour. Is that too much to ask?" Jesus said, "If you are really my disciple, you will stay in my word." Today, the church has so many programs to make disciples. Gosh, coming across my, well, not so much here anymore, but when I was up at Phelan Community Church, every week I would get at least 3 or 4 different brochures on how to grow your church. How to make disciples to grow your church. One church up in the Northwest has a great success in a program called Making Disciples Who Make Disciples. Sound familiar? I think we've been exposed to that here at this church, being in a group of disciples who make disciples. But my question is, are we really growing disciples, or are we just growing numbers? Disciples, Jesus said, are those who will be in my word. Are we trying to grow numbers? Are we trying to make our church grow to a mega church and have huge numbers of people in it? Or are we really concerned with the kind of disciples that Jesus says he wants? Jesus was saying, if you want to be my disciple, remain, abide in, be consumed by my word. So shouldn't that be the focus of all our groups in our Bible studies? Shouldn't that be the focus to whenever we come together in God's presence, that we would bring his word with us? That we'd open his word and study his word in whatever we do? Aren't we to grow people in his word and not to grow people in numbers? It brings us to our second point, verses 32 through 36. Jesus says, "You know the truth, and the truth will set you free." But they said, "We are descendants of Abraham," they answered him, "and we have never been a slave to anyone. How can you say you will become free?" Jesus responded, "I assure you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. A slave does not remain in the household forever, but a son does remain forever. Therefore, if a son sets you free, you really will be free. I know you are descendants of Abraham, but you are trying to kill me because my word is not welcome among you. The second point I wanted to make today is that Jesus is the truth that gives freedom to human beings. He is the only truth that gives freedom. Notice what was happening here. Jesus says, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. And right away, what do? They begin to think in a secular thought process. Well, I've never been a slave to anyone, they say. We've never been slaves. How can you say we're going to be set free? G.K. Chesterton said, he who is conscious of a debt that he can never repay will be forever paying it. Jesus said, if we continue in his word, we will know the truth and the truth will set us free. Jesus was saying something that they couldn't understand because they were thinking on a physical level, and Jesus always speaks on a spiritual level. Free from what, they would say. We've never been a slave, so how can we be free? In order to be set free from something, we must first recognize that we are being held captive by something. Jesus said, you're thinking in the wrong plane. You're captive to sin. Sin is in your life. And if you don't do something to free yourself from that sin, you will remain in that sin forever. Jesus said, if you read my word and you understand who I am and that I am really whom I say I am, and we begin to believe that he really is whom he says he is, we will understand the truth and the truth will set us free. We see parts of that saying embossed on the seals of colleges and universities. Some of our great universities have this big seal that says the truth will set you free. But that's hardly the meaning of verse 32 here. The meaning here involves knowing Jesus as truth who brings a transforming sense of freedom to human life. Jesus is the key. You only understand the key if you are in his word daily. You only are a disciple of Jesus if you believe his word to be true and you spend as much time as you can in his word. It is a statement about a living relationship with the Son of God, the truth who gives freedom to human beings. Verse 37. I know you are descendants of Abraham, but you are trying to kill me because of my word is not welcome among you. I speak what I have seen in the presence of the Father. Therefore, you do what you have heard from your father. Our father is Abraham, they replied. If you were Abraham's children, Jesus told them, you would do what Abraham did, but now you are trying to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You're doing what your father does. Now listen to what they respond with and see if they aren't still in that physical plane. They said, we weren't born of sexual immorality, they said. We have one father, God. See what they're trying to do? They throw it right back into Jesus. They didn't understand Jesus' birth. Jesus was born of a virgin, Mary, but Joseph wasn't really his father. But God in heaven was his father. So what did they say? We only had one dad. We weren't born out of some sexual immorality. We know Joseph isn't the father of you, so you must be the son of adultery. In verse 42, Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, because I came here from God, and I am here. For I didn't come on my own, but he sent me. Why don't you understand what I say? Because you cannot listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning. Obviously, a reference back to Adam and Eve, where they lost their spiritual life by listening to the devil. When he tells a lie, he speaks from his own nature because he is a liar and the father of liars. Yet because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Who among you can convict me of sin? I tell the truth. Why don't you believe me? The one who is from God listens to God's words. This is why you don't listen, because you're not from God. The third point that I want to make today from what Jesus is saying here is that just calling ourselves Christians does not make us Christians. So many in the world today believe they're Christians because they just say they're Christians. These so-called believers that we read in this story are so incensed that Jesus implied they were in bondage. Their reaction was immediate, involved both an assertion and a denial. They first asserted their identity as being descendants of the seed of Abraham. Then they denied that they had ever been slaves of anyone. On the surface, technically, the first statement seems to be correct, at least biologically. But the second statement, however, seems really ridiculous in nature, where they were to say, "We've never been slaves to anyone." But when you study the history of the Israelite people, you will realize they had been slaves or a vassal state of most of the great powers of the world, including, beginning with Egypt, thereafter Assyria, Babylonia, Media Persia, Macedonia, Egypt again, and Syria, then finally Rome. Physically, they had been slaves, but they denied that. In verses 44 through 47, the Jews obviously realized that he was rendering a judgment on their status, and that they countered by contending that they were not children of adultery, but children of God. How many of us sit in church and we proclaim that we are the children of God, that we are Christians, but the minute we walk out the door, we become somebody else? How many of us who claim to be Christians do what Jesus says to do and abide in His Word, remain in His Word, study His Word, thirst for His Word? The devil here is named as both a murderer and a liar, and therefore the source of murder and lying. The reference, obviously, is to the Garden of Eden, the text, the devil and the death of Adam and Eve. Because of their alignment with the devil, their father, who has always been the source of error and lying, they were unable to recognize the truth for what it was. Moreover, they did not even show evidence of the basic rudiments of believing. Accordingly, Jesus made them a specific challenge. They were ready to kill him, so he called on them in the form of a question to provide legitimate grounds for their charges against him. If you truly are a Christian and a disciple of Jesus Christ, you will be in his word, and you will be able to defend your Christianity based on God's word. It behooves us all in the time that we're living in to take a stand for Jesus Christ. To not be wishy-washy anymore, but stand up and say, "I am a true disciple of God, and this is my evidence." Let us pray. Father, thank you so much for the time we've had to share your word, Lord, but most of all, helping us to understand how the world is against us right now. And if we aren't in your word, we can fall prey so easily to the error that the Jews fell into. That, Lord, we can so easily understand or misunderstand the truth. The only truth we need to know is that you came to save us from our sins. And that truth will set us free from the sin that binds us. Thank you so much, Lord, for this time we've had just to share your word. Thank you so much for being our God and our Savior. Lord, we love you. And we want to draw closer to you. Whatever we do, Lord, let it bring you glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.